I thought it'd be good for us to start off with a little humor about dysfunctional families this morning. our whole culture, our whole society has made a lot of dysfunction normal. I mean, we see, like in Raymond's case, sibling rivalry, huge. Huh? Parental favoritism, right at the heart of things. In fact, today's lesson from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, is really about dysfunctional families and how to make it through, how to, in case on the film, let it go, let your past go, and let God take you to a new step and further dimension. In fact, what we want to look at today is really some sensitive things that might affect you, but I'm hoping you come away from today's lesson thinking, you know, my family wasn't all that bad. Sometimes a really, really extreme example leads you to say, you know, I thought I had it bad, but Joseph may have had it worse. And yet he comes out, if you've ever noticed this, of all the Old Testament heroes, of the greats throughout the Old Testament, he is one of those that you don't find any huge fatal flaws in his life. He has a really stellar record, especially of faithfulness in the midst, and his overcoming of dysfunctional family is one of the keys that I think speaks to our society, speaks to our culture, and probably speaks to you and I. They say today, dysfunctional families are the norm. Not the irregular, but it's the regular. Okay? What's a dysfunctional family? Well, in our context today, we're going to say any family that's not functioning as God designed it to function. Okay, so that's a biblical, Christianized view of what a functional or dysfunctional family really is. So you might all say, well, there's parts of our family that obviously are not functioning the way God intended for it to function. So we're going to dive in today and actually examine Joseph's life in great detail and ask ourselves the question, what stresses and problems did he have? I call it in the family tree. Stresses in the family tree that he overcame and was able to remain faithful in the midst of those things. If you think about Joseph's life for a minute, he was... It was so extreme that plenty of challenges for every one of us to relate to. The first thing I think of when I think of Joseph is his background. I call it the generational sin that kind of followed him. You know, when Joseph was born, his family was already really messed up. You know the story probably, but let me just familiarize you with it, of Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob was Joseph's dad. And if there was ever a case of sibling rivalry, Jacob and Esau had it in spades. They were wildly different from one another. Jacob was more of a mama's boy and an in-the-house cook. Esau was more of the outdoorsman, and he was a herdsman and a hunter, and he was always outside, and the two clashed mightily. Jacob learned how to be a tricker. In fact, that's what his name actually means. It was later changed to Israel, one who wrestled with God, but his first given name was Trickster, Jacob. When you fooled somebody, you say you were Jacobed. How would you like to have the name Trickster? You know? It'd be like his whole name meant deceiver. And he did exactly that with his brother. You remember the pottage, the stew that he made for his brother and made him sell the birthright to him that he thought was naturally his? And he ended up fleeing to a faraway country because there was so much family tension. Can you relate to family tension? We're going to talk more about that today, but in Jacob and Esau's life, it meant he was in a faraway country, Padan Aram. And he met a man named Laban who actually taught Jacob how to deceive. He was a bigger deceiver than Jacob was. Jacob, before too long, fell in love with one of Laban's daughters, Rachel. And he said, "What must I do to have this gal be my wife?" And Laban said, "You work for 7 years, she can be your wife." So Jacob jumped in and he worked for 7 years. In fact, it said he was so in love with this young lady that the time just flew by. It didn't even seem like a year to him. Came the wedding night. You know, this was a custom with veils and probably there was some alcohol involved. We don't know all that happened. But when the wedding night happened, he woke up the next morning, not in bed with Rachel, but in bed with her older sister, Leah. Laban had tricked him. And he said, "Well, you know our custom. We never marry the youngest sister first. We always marry the older sister." Interesting what the Bible says about Leah. Now, with Rachel, it says she was a gorgeous beauty, and she was very desirable. With Leah, you know what it says? She had beautiful eyes. I don't know. It just reminds me of those dating sites where it says, well, great personality, no picture, or something like that, It seemed like Leah was not in that same category. At least it wasn't to Jacob. So he is ticked off, and he pops up, and he says, "Laban, why did you trick me?" And he said, "Well, this is how we do it. Do you still want Rachel?" He said, "You work another 7 years. Go through the wedding week. Go through another. Promise me another 7 years, and I'll give you Rachel too." So he agrees. So you start off on a deception, and you end up with polygamy. Terrible challenge right from the start. That's the home, and that's the conflict that Joseph gets born into. Joseph gets born into a trickster's household, a deceiver's lineage. And so there's a lot of generational sin. You know how the Bible says the problems of the fathers are visited on the sons to the third and the fourth generation? Yeah. It's not always God doing it. "I'll punish you for what you..." It's more, they just are lines of thought. To me, it speaks volumes to say, what are we doing to the next generation? What are we passing along to those that are our kids, that are our grandkids, or our great-grandkids, the third and fourth generation? So Jacob lived in a land where his father had stayed. He went back home. The reason they list that is because he'd not always been there. He had been somewhere else. This is the account of Jacob's family line. What's interesting is the next word is the word Joseph. This is Jacob's family line, Joseph. This is Jacob's family tree, Joseph. It's the only one mentioned, at least at first, is one son. Now that wouldn't be that big a deal, except he had multiple sons. He had a blended family. First of all, notice how old Joseph is at the point this is being listed here. 17. Any of you ever experience any challenges as a teen or with teenagers? Don't raise your hand. That time in someone's life when they challenge authority quite often, when they press out on their own, when they... I became a rebellious teen even before 17. Any of you experienced that? Joseph, at age 17, is in a category where he's learning some key life lessons. And in this blended family, he's out tending flocks with his brothers. Now, I want to talk about those brothers for a minute. Because it says here, they were the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. You go, well, where'd those folks come from? Well, remember the Leah and Rachel story? Rachel couldn't have kids. She was barren, at least at first. And so, custom back then, and one she took full advantage of, she took her handmaiden to Jacob and said, I can't have kids, but have them with my servant girl and we'll adopt them. The servant girl's name? Bilhah. Well, Leah, not to be outdone, she wasn't barren, she was having children of her own, but she said, well, if she gets to give her handmaid, I'll give my handmaiden named named Zilpah. And she started having children. So, you know, this big family results from four different women giving birth. Eventually, Rachel does conceive, and guess what her son's name is called? Joseph. So Joseph has 10 stepbrothers, half-brothers, one half-sister named Dinah, and all these brothers. We eventually get to know Joseph and his little brother, Benjamin, and all these 10 brothers as the 10 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name changes to Israel, and these brothers become the leaders of the tribes that we know of as the 10 or the 12 tribes of Israel. So, do blended families ever cause challenges? Do you think polygamy ever causes challenges? It doesn't seem to be a God-ordained thing. He uses it. You know that saying? What's that saying? If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Now, wait. You got four mamas here, all living in the same household. Ain't none of them happy. So if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Multiply that by four. And you've got the situation that Joseph grows up in a blended yet negative and very conflicted family. The results we're going to talk about today in this blended family were sown early on, way early and deeply in the family. You know, sometimes families are just crazy. I heard the other day about a census taker that was in the Appalachian Mountains or West Virginia or something and kind of going through the places where they don't even focus on mail, just an old cabin. And he walked up to the cabin and he saw this scrawny little teenage girl there. He says, well, is your dad at home? No, dad went to jail 4 years ago. Haven't seen or heard from him. Well, is your mom at home? No, she ran off with the moonshiners. She ran off with the moonshiners. Well, do you have an older sister? Do you have someone else in the house? No, she's in one of those crazy houses, those funny farms. Well, what about an older brother? Yeah, I have an older brother. He's at Harvard. Harvard? What's he studying at Harvard? He ain't studying nothing. They're studying him. Well, when you look at crazy families, when you look at craziness in families, it's kind of good, like Raymond, to be a little lighter about it, to look at our own problems and say, if it wasn't so tragic, it'd be funny. You know? That's the case with Joseph. That's the case with a tension that abides in this household. Now, one of the first things you notice about this tension is Joseph's kind of a little tattletale. Now, I'm not sure this is a huge character flaw, but he's siding with his dad, and he's bringing a bad report to his dad about his brothers. Joseph brought his father a bad report. We don't even know what the details are. In fact, it probably doesn't even matter. What we're learning from this is just the relational tension that's there. The relational tension. This is kind of like when you're at Thanksgiving dinner or you're headed toward Thanksgiving dinner and there's a certain person in your mind and you're like, oh no, I hope they're not there. Or if they are there, you're going, how am I going to deal with this? Someone said to me recently they were going to a family Christmas dinner, actually. And it was like, well, we can endure it for two hours, but as soon as 2 hours hits, They had a phone call coming in, planned from somebody else that would call them away. It was like, we could take it for a couple of hours, but that's it. And this is their family. Do tensions ever happen in our families today? And you're going, well, that's kind of mild. It was mild for Joseph and for what he was having to deal with. Well, I mentioned that a little brother was born. That was Benjamin. By the way, the word Benjamin means favorite son. And guess who he was born to? Rachel. So you got Joseph and Rachel. I mean, you got Joseph and Benjamin, both born to Rachel. The rest of siblings, all born to three other moms that all live in the same household. But you know what happens when Benjamin is born? Rachel dies in childbirth. So not only is this a late-born son to the favorite wife of the four wives, she is perished in the process. The dynamics are extremely tense. 10 years old, Joseph's 10 years old, they end up moving. Does moving ever affect family tension and insecurity and fear? We're talking about a lot of upset here. At age 10, he loses his mom, has a baby brother, and moves. Boom, boom, boom. Now, I just want to paint that picture a teeny bit for you so you're getting the idea of dysfunction, of challenge, of circumstances that would definitely not be listed as ideal. Most of us didn't have four crazy moms. We just had one, right? Yeah. He brings a bad report, and you just see the showing of favoritism way worse than Everybody Loves Raymond. You know? In Joseph's case, Jacob actually just doesn't even hide his favoritism toward Joseph and toward Benjamin. It says, Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Now, even if that's true, even if you favor one kid of yours over another, wisdom would say hide it and find ways to love the others in spite of you're not feeling that way about him. But what's he do? Because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. What do we call this back in Sunday school era? Did you ever call it the coat of many colors? Here's this ornate robe, they called it. It wasn't just a working man's tunic. They had a different word for that, you know, with the wife beater arms and that kind of thing, you know. Instead, it was a robe with royalty and embroidery. It was ornate, the Bible says, and probably very expensive. And Joseph begins to wrap up his identity in this favored son category. Showing of favoritism is seen when his brothers, notice it says, saw that their father loved him more. How'd they see it? They saw it every day. Because Joseph didn't just wear this ornate robe once in a while for festive occasions, like a tuxedo or something. I mean, it'd be like us going out and mowing the lawn in a tuxedo. He went to the fields. He went everywhere, it appears, with this ornate robe. And I think in a way, probably his identity was so wrapped up in that he couldn't shake loose of that favoritism that was shown to him by his dad. They saw that their father loved him more than any of them. And what did they do? They hated him. They hated him and could not even speak a kind word to him. I mean, we're talking about tension and conflict to the nth degree, aren't we? They were so enraged by their father's favoritism that they couldn't even speak a civil word to him. Have you ever been to that point? Have you been so upset with someone that you knew you had to stay away for a little bit? Did you have to go for a walk or a drive? Yeah, there's something good about taking a little break. But this is a permanent condition. This is a permanent condition between brothers in a household. To pour on extra gasoline on the fire, Joseph doesn't do the greatest job of communicating. In fact, he has this dream, and instead of keeping it to himself, almost like the father should have probably kept who was favorite to himself, you know, he just blurts it out. Check this out. Joseph had a dream, and when he was told his brothers of it, they hated him all the more. Underline that. They hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We're binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Now, it's not hard to see who's being meant in this, right? In fact, what's it say? His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him. What's it say? All the more. Why? Because of his dream? Because of what he said? What he had said. It wasn't just the dream. It's how he communicated. It's the way in which, you know, almost anything in our lives boils down to how do you communicate it? You know, I can say the words, I love you, in a put-down way, can I? Dale, I love you. I've said the three words, I love you. How did I say it? As an insult. I love you. It's not just the words. It's how it is stated. Now, and then he doesn't just stop there. Guess what? He has another dream. This dreamer, which, by the way, the scripture never points out that these dreams are false. In fact, they come true. They are God-given dreams. It's not about the dream or the source of the dream. It's about the communication of the dream. It's almost in that category that Jesus said, don't throw your pearls before swine. They're not going to understand the riches of the gospel. In a way, don't waste a dream on those who aren't going to understand it or those that you're in conflict with, especially when it's going to pour on fuel to their hate. He says, then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. 11 brothers, 11 stars, mom and dad, sun and moon. It's not too hard to see. In fact, what's he do? He told his dad about this one. And when his dad heard it, he rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Little did he know. We know the story. It actually takes place. But at the time, it was poor or foolish communication. Now, can I encourage you about the way in which you communicate? You know, think before you speak. We're going to take some time this summer and go through the Proverbs, and one of our units is just on the mouth and what you say. What you say is so very important. Even more important than what you say is how you say it. Let's talk about sibling rivalry for a minute because we've already been into that already. But what's he say? His brothers were jealous of him. Satan loves to use jealousy and envy in our lives. He loves to make sibling rivalry and jealousy a focal point instead of harmony, where he says, live in harmony with one another. Now, maybe Joseph was just naive. Maybe he was proud and he just could not resist this, but he developed and even fostered this sibling rivalry that led to competition. Let me just pause here for a minute and encourage you. Isn't it interesting that the Bible doesn't just have whitewashed characters who are all polished and fine? You know, wouldn't you think the heroes of the biblical story, like this man, like Jacob and Joseph, wouldn't you think they would just be, there'd be perfect families they came from and had? Isn't it kind of encouraging to note there are no such things in the scriptures? There are no categories, there are no families we know about in the Bible that are just, wow, be like them. There's a few families we know nothing about, maybe Mary and Joseph or something like that, you know, the New Testament Joseph, but we know nothing about, we know very little about them, you know? But the families we know something about, the families that we have details about, are dysfunctional. What does that say to us? What does that tell us? Don't lose heart. You're normal. You can still be used by God in spite of family background, in spite of sibling rivalry, in spite of jealousy that's around you and among, even if you blow it in the midst of those relationships, God can still redeem it. He does it over and over and over again. Don't be disheartened. Search the Bible for a perfect marriage, you'll never find it. Search the Bible for marriages that work at it and show faithfulness in the midst of it, you'll find those. Imperfect people living out lives in the midst of sin. Guess what, folks? That's us. That's why the apostles are not these superheroes with no flaws, just the opposite. Peter denies him. You know, they all fled from him. Thomas doubts him. You go through the list and you go, oh my gosh, there's nothing but problems there. Yep, we be it. Take encouragement. Take a positive joy from that. Now let me point out a couple of things just in a text here too. One thing is that Jacob was extremely passive as a dad. Earlier in the text, we're not even going to go to read these just because the stories take too much time to go through. But some things that happened in the family, like his daughter, Dinah, was raped by a prince from another country, from another territory. Now, you'd think he would do something, you know? Well, what are you going to do? I got two daughters. If someone injures my daughters, I'm after them. I mean, there's a sense of you're going to protect the women and the gals. He didn't. In fact, the sons did. The sons went in and slaughtered an entire group of people. They took out their own vengeance. And again, Jacob really didn't do anything. He just said, well, you might be giving us a bad reputation in the area. Now we got to outlive this. He didn't deal with problems. He was what you call a passive parent. Can anyone relate? Did any of you have one parent that was passive? I don't need a hand, but just think about it for a minute. How about the shoe fitting? Do any of us find the passivity easier? That's what Jacob dealt with. He took it in mind. He took the matter to his heart, but he didn't do anything with it. Boy, if there's a call, I think for men in our culture, in our society right now, it's for men to step up to the plate and to not be passive. Do something, even if it's not the best. Act in and step in rather than leaving it void and stepping out. The message that you send to your kids when you are passive is they don't matter. You don't care. You show no love. The daughter of Jacob, who was raped and he did nothing, kept a lifelong message in her life that she didn't even matter to her dad enough for him to do anything. The brothers, even though they misbehaved and they did all these aggressive things, they got the note from their dad, it's better to be violent, it's better to be harmful, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. And so they went about their life. That's why they treated Joseph the way they did. Passive parenting will kill us, and it is killing us. Remember what happened with Adam in the garden? He was right there with Eve when she partook of the fruit. He had been given the command to not partake of the fruit. What did he do to stop his wife? Absolutely nothing. Was the sin Eve partaking of the apple or the fruit, whatever it was? Or was there a prior sin of Adam being silent? Passive parenting, passive marriage partners, passive disciples. Now, let's just read this real quick, because I want, in the midst of all of this, you know, kind of seven things here where we've listed terrible family backgrounds, I want to list an event that might just seem like a Passover. It might seem like you're just going to skip over it, but something is happening here that you only see in the rearview mirror, how God uses it. Here's what it says. Around in the fields, they asked him, "What are you looking for?" I might have missed a little bit there. Joseph is told to go out and find his brothers, and so he's on his way. His dad says, or the guy says, "What are you looking for?" "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "You know your brothers are grazing flocks near Shechem. Come and I will send you to them." And he went to see them. "See if all is well with your brothers and with their flocks, and bring word back to me." So here he's taking this errand for his dad, and it just seems like a passing thing. Why did they mention he went to one place and they weren't there? He took a delay and went somewhere else. Here's what it is. Timing is everything. You're going to see here in the story that had this delay right here not happened, the rest of Joseph's life would have been different. Just delaying one day, meant an entire life for Joseph. It wasn't even on purpose. It wasn't something he designed and said, "I'm going to take my time and delay." It just happened. Or did it? Could it be that God was using this incident, not as a coincidence, but as a God incident? That even the timing of Joseph's life on how he found his brothers, delayed by a day, made a huge difference. I read about the president of Ozark Christian College over in Missouri. You know, Joplin had this huge F5 tornado, you know. And Matt Proctor, the president of Ozark Christian College, and his wife, Katie, had two van loads of students that they were transporting right in the midst of this tornado. And as they were approaching to get out of town, to get them back to their home church, really, to take shelter, all of a sudden, the rain started coming down so fast that they could hardly see. The wipers were going as fast as they could, but they still could not see out the windshield. All of a sudden, whew, a tree came right down in front of them. Barely hit it, but stopped. The caravan stopped. They're stuck. The road is impassable. They get all the students out, and they find a nearby house, and they rap on the door, and they get someone out of the house, and this person takes them down into the basement. And they wait out this huge storm. They wake up in the morning. They get up the next, you know, out of the house, and they find that 100 yards further down the road, 100 yards further down from where the tree fell, was the center of the path for the F5 hurricane. Now, 161 people lost their lives. And you'd say, well, why would they stop from being in that path? I don't know the answers, but for those students and Matt and his wife, Katie, they saw that as a providential interruption from God. Okay? I don't know about the other 161. My heart aches for them, and I wish that there had been something to prevent them from being where they were at the time. But it seems like, and they interpret it as a God incident, that the crashing of the tree, preventing them from going any further, was not just a random happen chance, not just a coincident, but it was a God incident. Now, this delay in Joseph's life from going to help and seek his brothers to actually finding them just seems like a random thing. Why is it even in the text? We don't want to read about that. Yeah. Just the timing of Joseph's life was God incident. You can see the hand of God looking back. You couldn't see it at the time. I'm sure Joseph was more frustrated than we would be. I mean, he didn't have GPS. He didn't have a cell phone to call his brothers. I mean, he's looking for them out in the field, and they're not where they're supposed to be. Isn't that frustrating? Actually, they're in the city where I told you that rape took place. You know, Dothan. I mean, there might be something significant about that. We don't know. But he finds them, finally, and things, looking back on it, can be seen. Now, here's the most famous part of Joseph's family. Here's the legacy that Joseph's life holds. You may have heard this story before. If not, read along with me. But they saw him, the brothers, in a distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Now, that's pretty big sibling rivalry, is it not? Most of us have not gone, or do not abide in families with that kind of tension. Murder. They plotted to kill him. Here he comes, that dreamer. They said to each other, come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, it's one of those that Dad had been passive with. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him in the cistern here in the wilderness, and don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him. He wanted to go back later and get him out of the pit. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornamental robe, the one that he was what? Who wears an ornamental robe in the middle of the fields? Well, Joseph does. They took him. They threw him in the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Look what they do now. And then they sit down and have lunch. I mean, if you're wondering where, if they're really dysfunctional, to me that just says you just plotted to murder your brother. Okay, let's have a sandwich. I mean, is there anything more abhorrent to us? Their stomachs aren't tied in knots. They're not all upset. In fact, they're celebratory. The extreme results of dysfunction happen. Now, like I said, most of the time, it's more of a relational death. It's like the dad or the mom that says, you're dead to me. It's like the brother or the sister says, I never want to see you again. And they mean it. Somebody I know that said they've not talked to their brother in 30 years. I'm like, oh my gosh, I can't imagine. Extreme results always come. When dysfunction is not dealt with as sin in our lives, results can be treacherous, can be terrible. In Joseph's case, it's extreme. Now, I want to point out another God sighting and tie it to the first one. Because here's what happens. They've got him in a pit. They're killing him. They're ready to say a wild animal has eaten him. They looked up in the middle of their lunch, and guess what they saw? They saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh. I mean, there's a lot of detail here, isn't there? And they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah, one of the brothers, said to his brothers, What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is, after all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites. Reminds me of the story of Jesus. How much did Judas betray him for? 20, or was it 30 pieces of silver? Similar, isn't it? The price of a slave back then who took him to Egypt. Now you might just say, well, it just happened that the Ishmaelites wandered by. Did it? Did it? Could the delay in the valley when he was looking for his brothers and the Ishmaelites coming by at just the right time, just when they're looking up from lunch, could it be a coincidence? Or could it be, folks, a God incident? Now, I want to encourage you because here in the midst of this terrible, terrible family struggle, God is showing himself and bringing about a chance, an opportunity, a difference. Can we learn a lesson from that? Could it be that in the midst of our struggles, could it be in the midst of our dysfunctional families, that God wants to use and will use the timing in our lives as his incident, as his opportunity? When Reuben returned to the cistern, he was the one that was going to go back and let him out. Saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in blood. You notice they didn't sell the robe to the Ishmaelites? It was part of their story. They probably could have got a pretty penny for it. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." Right. Isn't this Joseph's? Can you identify the material? He recognized it and said, "This is my son's robe. Some ferocious animals devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Joseph tore his own clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. I'm going to mourn till the day I die." And his father wept over him. One more thing, a third God incident. I just got to point it out. I know we're past time, but think about this for a minute. As the Ishmaelites were going by, they sold him into Potiphar's house. It points this out. It was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the garden. Now, he could have been sold anywhere to anyone in Egypt who happened to be the home where Joseph went to abide. It wasn't just the average Joe in Egypt. It was Pharaoh's bodyguard. It was captain of the guard. Joseph was now in a prominent spot. And I just say, was that coincidental? Sure. Yep, just happenstance. Just happened to be. When God is at work in your life, when you're trusting him, even in the midst of family dysfunction, he will take those incidents in your life that look like nothing, and he'll turn them around to be what eventually takes place. Joseph saves his brothers, his family, the entire, what we would call the Jewish nation, and eventually is the precursor to what leads to Jesus being our Savior today. These were not coincidences. These were God incidences. And in your life, the dysfunction, the things that you would say, "No, it's terrible," work on those that you can. Change those that you can. Change your family tree when you're called on. Don't just to take it as, "Well, it's always been this way in our family. It'll always be that way." Don't settle for that. But at the same time, recognize God can be and will be at work in your life if you give the opportunity to him. He's the one that wants to take your family tree and turn it around. Would you stand and pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for this story of Joseph, for this pattern in his life. Lord, we don't thank you for the dysfunction in his home, but in a way we can relate to it, and we thank you for that. But more than the dysfunction, Lord, we can see your hand in his life and know that you are at work in our life, things that we will never see this side of heaven or glory, but we will look back on and see your hand, your work, your leadership in all the God incidences in our lives. Father, would you help us, like Joseph, to trust you in the midst of those problems, to remember that God was with Joseph in Egypt. God was with Joseph in Potiphar's house. God was with Joseph in jail. God was with Joseph the entire time. And would you allow us to remember that, Lord, and reflect on that, and to trust you all the more. Lord, what you want to do in our lives, we just want to pray this prayer. As for me, as for my house, as for us before you, we want to be your people. We want to serve your purposes. We want to serve you, Lord. If there's anyone here this morning that has not yielded themselves to the Lordship of Christ, would this just be a time where they make you the Savior? They make you the Lord and Master over them. For those of us who've already done that, we just pray that we trust you all the more and trust you with our families as we pray this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.